For anyone in here that's not a coward, you're in the wrong place. You want a big, hairy-legged, macho, you know, gifted evangelist. Any of you guys in here, then I think there's another thing on honesty next door, so you can go to that one. But so let's get started. If you're not here for the workshop on evangelism, then you're in the wrong place. If you are, then you found it. Last year they put me in Dorm 4, and this year they put me in Dorm 4. For workshop leaders, this is your last stop before oblivion. They can't get you any further away from Mecca than here. So I don't know, we may all be out on the butane tank next year, but this is the place. I need someone to open us in prayer. Jack, would you pray for us, brother?
Sure. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray you'll utilize this time and teach us something that will help us to be effective in sharing good news of our wonderful relationship with our wonderful Lord. And we just pray that you give us our heart and burden for the lost people all around us. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. It's funny, I've had people praying for me all weekend. I think they know something I don't, but we're glad you're here. I'm David Hines. I'm a businessman from Forney, Texas, and I'm a part-time navigator, if there's such a thing, with the Business and Professional Ministry. So I always told them that I would do a workshop on any subject at any time except evangelism, because this wasn't it. This was not my gift. It wouldn't do it. And of course, you know, you never make a stupid statement like that, but I did. I would come to these workshops. I came to the first Key Man's Conference. I guess it was in 85, and there was no motel. We met in the dining hall, and we ate on one side, and we had our meeting on the other. We had 60 people here. Jack was down from Fayetteville with a bunch of pig collars and red socks. So we had a big time, I'll tell you. And they always would have someone do the evangelism workshop that had led 6 people to Christ between home and the workshop, you know? And he'd beat on a table and tell us that that was it for all of us. That was normative, and I'd go home, and that didn't look like my evangelism life, you know? And about 3 years in a row of that, I'd get so convicted that I'd just go break somebody's arm. You know, I brought an employee and his wife over to our house one night, and I wasn't going to let them go till they prayed. So they they finally figured that out, and they prayed so they could go home. It was about 11:30, and they were work night. But I can't understand it, but I never saw any fruit, you know? Never saw any fruit. So this is the workshop for people that don't have the gift of evangelism. So how can the rest of us get into the game? That's what this is about. First part of this is a little bit of a conviction story. One thing is true in this first paragraph. New believers who associate with Christians very soon figure out that Christians don't share their faith. To make it worse, 9 times out of 10, if they share this burden with their pastor, you know, I've got this old boy at work, and he needs Jesus, and, you know, what do you think? What should I do? What's the typical answer you're going to hear?
Bring him to church.
Bring him to church, right? We'll put the red-hot gospel on him, man. You just haul him up here to church. So we haul some old heathen up to church, you know, and the first thing they do is they say, all the members stand and the visitors stay down, you know? Oh, buddy, it doesn't take me long to figure out I'm not ever going back to a place like that. So, you know, they said that the first Reformation gave the Scriptures back to the layman. Well, we're in the middle of the second Reformation, which has given the ministry back to the layman. And that's what we're here for. This recent study said 75,000 Christian conversions a day. Whoopee. That's great. But there's 263,000 people being born every day, so we're running up a deficit of 188,000 souls a day, 68 million a year. Now, I'm a businessman, and that's how I think. We're coming up short, 68 million a year. So it would seem to me like when you're coming up that short, you need to get more people in the game. And that's the purpose of this workshop. We want to get more people in the game. I'd rather have 100,000 really mediocre, sorry evangelists out there than one Billy Graham. Because we got more opportunities. Right?
Amen.
Got more opportunities. So, you know, if you get enough mediocre people involved, you can get a lot done. So, welcome to mediocrity. So, what's the problem? I'm going to read a lot of these verses, but I'm going to encourage you to go there. And the only reason I am is because we got this tape. And when you listen to a tape and you do the verses, you hear these three-minute blank spots. And boy, does that get boring to listen to. So we're going to get the verses on the tape. First one in Matthew 9, 35 through 38, Jesus tells us what the problem is in the field of evangelism. And he says, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into the harvest field." So what was the problem that Jesus defined? First of all, let's talk about the harvest. What did it look like?
Plentiful.
It was plentiful. Let's say that together. The harvest is plentiful. Plentiful. There are more heathens out there than you can shake a stick at. They're everywhere. I mean, can I get an amen on that? We're not Baptists, but I love amen. I love getting a room for Baptists. I mean, does anybody here not have daily contact with heathens? I mean, except it's something like this. I mean, I mean, daily, they're everywhere, aren't they? They breed like rats. They're everywhere. But what about the laborers? What was the problem? The laborers were, let's say that together. The laborers are few. That's the problem. The harvest is everywhere. Those that will go out and put a sickle to them are scarce as hen's teeth, aren't they? So the problem isn't with the harvest. The problem's with the laborers, right? With the laborers. So that's the problem. That's why we're running up this deficit. So who should get involved? You know, the great myth in the church today is it's the professional's job to do it. It's only those with the gift of evangelism that should be doing evangelism. Well, I'll tell you right now, they do a lot better job than me, but there ain't very many of them, right? There's not very many of them. So, if that's the system, it isn't working. You know, if we're running up a deficit, if we have a business running up a deficit of $68 million a year, we'd change the leadership, wouldn't we? Or we'd change the strategic plan or the program. We'd change something, because this isn't working, guys. This just flat isn't working. So, what is the purpose of these gifted professionals in the body of Christ? And, I mean, some people's W-2s, you know, are signed by a Christian organization of some sort, and God bless every one of them. Glad they're out there. But what is the purpose of the gifted? Well, the purpose of the gifted we'd read in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Okay, it is He, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists. There's that job. Some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So what is the purpose of the gifted in the body of Christ? To prepare God's people for works of service. Okay? What's the purpose of the gifted professionals in the body of Christ? Let's go. To prepare God's people for works of service. Now, who are God's people? Us. You got it. It's not them. It's us, unless you're one of those professionals. And then you're already in the game. So their job is to prepare us to do the job, right? I mean, to get a ludicrous example of this, it would be like the NBA All-Star game, right? And they had a good one here just recently. And so we go to the NBA All-Star game, and all the coaches are out on the field. They're out on the court playing. Man, about the second quarter, that's starting to get ugly out there, isn't it? It's probably getting ugly the first quarter. and all these tremendously gifted players are on the bench watching these old men stagger and gasp and puke up and down the court, right? You know, no hang time whatsoever. And they may be very gifted, but their job is to coach players to do the job, right? That's their job. So you don't have to have the gift, but do we have the call? Okay? I don't have to have the gift, but do we have the call? And that's what the next bunch is. What is the mission of each individual Christian, and what does this require of me personally?
Go get them.
Go get them. And that's a pretty good Bible study technique. What does it say? What does it say to me? And what am I supposed to do about it now that I know it? Most people don't read their Bibles because they don't want to know what it says. Right? Mark Twain once said it wasn't what he didn't understand about the Bible that bothered him. It's what he clearly understood that gave him a fit. And so once we know, we know. So what's our mission? Matthew 28:18-20. Then Jesus said to them, and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always to the very end of the age." So the command to the disciples, and if you want to get picky on this, you can go take a peek at John 17:20-23, where Jesus is praying for them and those that will come to Christ through them, which is us. So it includes all of us. We can't dodge this one by saying, well, that worked for the 11, but not for me, because we're in that group. The command is therefore go, make disciples. And the idea there is reaching the lost and then building them up when they're reached. And the therefore go is, and most of you have heard this, it's a Greek construction that literally means as you go, make disciples. It doesn't mean we've got to leave here and go somewhere and make disciples. It means just in the normal course of life, make disciples. My personal evangelism model is simply to get in the way. The harvest is so plentiful, you'll get run over almost every day if you'll just get out there and get in the way. Now, you don't really have to take a fistful of tracts and go knocking doors, so that's fine. You can just show up. And God will wear you out. I mean, there's so few people willing to do this. If you are, He'll send you folks. So as we go, make disciples. Now, was that Jesus' suggestion to these guys? No, it was a command, wasn't it? And isn't sin refusing to obey God's command? Absolutely. So if you're not doing this, you're in sin. Isn't that motivating? Don't you love that? I just had to say that I shouldn't have. 2 Timothy 2:1-2, it's an old Navigator standard. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So it's been well said that Christianity, from the day of Pentecost, has stayed one generation away from extinction. Wouldn't it be horrible to know that Jesus died for sinners and yet nobody knew that to tell anybody? So if we don't pass it on, then it doesn't get passed on. So somebody had to tell somebody, had to tell somebody, had to tell somebody, had to tell somebody who told you. Right? And if we trace our spiritual heritage back, and maybe we'll get to in heaven, we'll all wind up at the Apostle Paul or Matthew or Mark or one of those guys. Every one of us. Okay? Matthew 4:19. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." That's pretty simple, isn't it? Let's do some cause and effect. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So if we're following Jesus, what will we do?
Fish.
Fish. I mean, that's real straightforward, isn't it? You don't have to be real smart to figure that one out, because I already figured it out. If you're following Jesus, you'll fish for men. Now, let's take backwards on that. What if we're not fishing for men? Then what are we also not doing? Not following Jesus. Great! We're getting convicted there. I love this. Okay. Had a pastor once said, never beat the sheep. I said, man, you've never been to a key man's conference. You can just beat them to death, you know. never see these guys again. So, 1 Peter 3:15, 16. This is my personal evangelism model. This verse has meant more to me in evangelism than any verse in Scripture, personally. And he says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Okay, what can we do in this equation? We can always be ready to give an answer to who?
Everyone.
Yeah, what does the verse say? Let's exegete this.
Those who ask.
Does that set you free? We don't have to go bulldog these old boys down the hallway at work, right? We don't. We don't have to go out the mall and stick tracks in people's face, though that's okay if you want to do that. I've done that and it works, but I didn't like it. Okay? I've done it because somebody got me and made me do it, you know, but that's not my natural bent. Those who ask you for the hope you have. Now, if you look like you don't have any hope, who's going to ask you? Right? See, I can work on the hope that I have, right? So when things are going wrong, I can either be griping about it or I can be living above it at work. If I'm living above it, somebody might want to know what's the matter with me, right? And then I get to tell them about the hope that I have. If we don't look any different than a pagan, no pagan is going to want to hear what we've got to say. Right? Is that plain? Okay. We can always be ready to give an answer. That means there's no place in a Christian life for people that are evangelistically ignorant. Or as they say back in East Texas, where I'm from, ignorant. Okay, you heard that? We've got to be able to give the answer. And that can be hard work. That can be sweat work. To be so comfortable with the presentation that we've got an answer to give. We can do that. The Holy Spirit can do those who ask you. If somebody asks you, are they going to be insulted when you answer? Of course not. And even if they start getting stuffy, and I do this myself, I go, wait a minute, Bob. You asked me. I didn't ask you. Oh, yeah. That's right. You know? If you don't want to know, don't ask me. Right? And when I have opportunity to share with people, I'll stop about every 2 minutes and go, now, is that all you wanted or you want some more? Well, we talk about it a little bit more. Okay, well, you know. I give them 4 or 5 times to stop if they want to. Because then we can talk later. Yeah, I don't want to be the guy that, boy, don't ever ask him, because if you ever get him going, it takes 10 Mounties to shut him up, right? No one do that. No. But when they ask you, the door's wide open, and you don't have to worry about it. But you know, and you can sort of trick them. You know, I mean, you can kind of, you know, they say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's fact, but you can salt their oats, you know. You can, you know, kind of lead them in that way. But but, you know, the other thing we can do is set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's the leading number one thing you can do to be an evangelist. Because I heard a wise navigator once say that it took more death to self to do evangelism than anything imaginable. And it's true. If we don't have Jesus as Lord in our heart, we are not going to be evangelists. Because that's where it starts. Now, that's what he's got on his heart. So if we've made him Lord of our hearts, then he'll put it on our heart. Right? He really will. So, we just want to look at what our part is and what his part is. So, What is evangelism? I've already been asked today, what's your definition of evangelism? Well, I've got it down here for you to read. A multifaceted, long-term process of finding out where a person is in his spiritual journey, helping him take one step closer to faith in Jesus, leaving him for the next person who can help him further. The process depends totally on God, but waits on us. And if you'll think that through, you see what we're talking about. It's multifaceted. There's any number of ways you can go about it. It's not just one method or one tract or one anything. There's lots of ways you can do it. It's long term. Occasionally, you'll meet somebody and 5 minutes later lead them to Christ. You know, occasionally cows fall out of the sky and wreck your car. You know, statistically anything's possible, but it's not likely. Typically, it's a long process of being involved in a person's life and leading them as far as they want to go. And you need to figure out where they are, because if you get ahead of them or behind them, it's not effective. You know, it doesn't do any good to teach physics to a kindergartner. Right? And it might be excellent physics, but it doesn't do any good. We also want to move them a step closer toward a positive outlook for Christ. And we don't want to wreck them. And you can wreck them by pushing it. I mean, if you're trying to close every deal, you're gonna really mess up a lot of people. You just take them as far as God can take them at that point, and then you leave them positively. And I mean, your whole job may be simply giving someone a positive experience about Christ. It may be the first one they ever had. Because maybe that all they know about Christianity is what they see on Christian TV. Now, I watch Christian TV on my exercise bike in the gym. And I ask myself the question, if I were an alien and I just got dropped out of outer space onto this exercise bike and TBN was all I knew, would I be able to articulate the gospel? What would I say Christianity was? I don't think I'd come up with the right answer. And that's what that heathen's doing. That's what he gets. Or he might listen to Christian radio. You know, and the first thing he's going to do on Christian radio or Christian TV is going to get 4 or 5 appeals for money before we ever get to the real deal. So we got to overcome that. The first thing that we got to do is when we say the word Jesus, first thing he's going to do is butt in his back pocket, you know, and hide his checkbook. So he's got to know that we're not out for anything. So any questions about the definition of evangelism? It is a process. It's not a deal you close with every encounter. It's been compared to links in a chain. This is another concept that really set me free. The first link in a chain, here's a guy in outer Mongolia spiritually. He's in utter darkness. Boom. Okay? And then over here, it's some continuum, is a fellow praying to receive Christ under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, how many steps is it from here to here? Well, if they're 3 years old or 4 years old, it's about 4 steps. If they're 35 or 40 years old, it could be 10,000 steps. You know, if they were raised Hindu, it might be 30,000 steps. If they were raised in the materialistic American culture, it might be 25,000 steps. If they were raised in a bad church where they've had just enough of the disease to inoculate them against the real thing, it might be 150,000 steps. But the point is, where is he and move him that way? Links in the chain. And sometimes it takes a little conversation to figure out where they are. You know, in your own experience, how many here came to faith as a result of one single encounter with the gospel? 1. 2. First time you ever heard it, it was made perfect sense, and you did it. Were you young? 20. That's incredible. Incredible. Most people, it takes multiple doses. I was saved at 32. Probably took several thousand doses. Now, I went down to the front on three different Billy Graham meetings because I was there with girls who went down, and I didn't want to lose them in the crowd, you know. I got my packet, checked the deal, you know. I went down as somebody's statistic, but, boy, I wasn't born again, I can tell you that. Usually, it's multiple times. One of the absolute keys to it is prayer. You soak it in prayer because this is a supernatural thing that's done by the Holy Spirit only, and we're just simply there to facilitate. And y'all love this passage in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. It just kind of helps you see the target. Well, first of all, let's back off to 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. This shows the process of evangelism. Paul says, after all, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Okay? Did Paul get anybody saved? No. Did Apollos get anybody saved? No. Did Billy Graham get anybody saved? No. One planted, one watered, but God made it grow. And so sometimes you're planting, sometimes you're watering, once in a blue moon you're harvesting. But the point is to be out in the field doing agriculture work, right? So the state of the unbeliever in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, he said, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. I'm going to cut that there for sake of time. I'll go ahead and read the rest of that passage if you'd like, down through chapter 9. The point of it is you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Unbelievers are dead. 2 Corinthians 4 says that they've been blinded by the god of this world and they can't see. Now, I want to encourage you, if you're looking for a place to share Christ with people, I wouldn't go down to the funeral home and work back there in the prep room. I mean, you can. It's good practice. They never interrupt you. But you can give the finest presentation of the gospel in the history of mankind, and nothing's going to happen. Because dead people don't accept Christ, do they? You ever see a dead person accept Christ? No. And what are unbelievers? Walking dead men. They are zombies spiritually. They are just stumbling through the world. And how do I know that? Because God told me in Ephesians 2 that they were dead in their transgressions. So we're trying to share Christ with somebody that's dead. We might as well be in a funeral home. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but what really has I won't say revolutionized, but it's really helped my evangelism, is to begin praying for the person I'm involved with that God would bring them back to life. The theological word for that is to regenerate them. I have a partner, Steve, that I prayed for 20 years. And I mean, I gave up on him more times than you can imagine. And I got a couple of tapes on praying for regeneration for the lost, because dead people don't receive the gospel. So I started praying that God would regenerate Steve so he could understand the gospel. Well, about that time, we started a Bible study at work, an evangelistic study on John 1. And Steve comes the first time. He brought this little white Bible about this big, and it was one of his kids' confirmation Bibles, written in microfilm in the King James. That's all he had. The only Bible in his house. This guy's a second-generation heathen. Okay? So, I gave him a real Bible to work with in the thing, and he spent the whole time kind of hanging over his chair, you know, avoiding eye contact, because I knew he was afraid I was going to call on him. So after it was over, I went to his office and said, I don't want you to come back next week. He said, well, I thought you'd be happy I was in there. I said, absolutely not. You know, God didn't give us the Bible to make us any harder than we already are. And until you're ready to listen, I don't want you in there. You know, I just don't want you. I don't think it'd do any good. So, you know, we went ahead and met for a couple of weeks, and Steve wasn't there, and then he comes in my office and said, well, if I was going to read the Bible, where would I read? A Okay, now I'm praying for regeneration because this guy's dead, right? Plenty of room up here. Come on down. Won't affect anybody. Oh, you're counting. Okay. Y'all stay. You learn something. No. I said, Steve, I'd read the book of Mark. Because that was written to the Roman mind, and you've got a Roman mind if anybody I know has one, and I think you might enjoy it. So he comes back the next day and said, well, what should I read next? I said, what? I mean, this guy's never read anything but the top of his remote control in his life, you know? I said, you read the book of Mark last night? Yeah, I sure did. I said, was it interesting? Oh, yeah, it was real interesting. Oh, okay. What should I read next? I said, I'll fix you, buddy. I said, try Romans. You'd enjoy that. But you have a big time in Romans. So he goes, and the next morning I picked him up at his house because we had a sales call up in Muskogee, Oklahoma. So I pull up in front of his house, and he's always out there waiting for me, and he was about 10 minutes late, and he kind of comes out the front door, you know, kind of his eyes glued together, and gets in the car. I said, man, you look terrible. He said, man, I was up all night. I said, doing what? He said, I'm reading that Roman book. Boy, I said, how far did you get? Well, I read all of it. He said, I just finished it here about an hour ago. And I said, wow, Steve. I said, did you get anything out of it? Oh, I think so. I said, what did you get out of it? He said, well, I got this out of it. I think the best I can tell that this whole deal is just all from God and not from us. I said, oh, buddy. I said, there's men preaching in seminaries that hadn't figured that out. So, you know, he just kind of cooked along that way. And at about the one, I shared the bridge with him, and I asked him where he thought he was on the bridge, and he positioned himself on the heathen side of the bridge, and I said, that's fine, because it's important to know where you are. And man, over about a month and a half, we had him three-fourths of the way across the bridge, and then he and his wife visited a church, and the preacher came by and did visitation and shoved him about a mile in front of the bridge. Boy, he liked to kill me. He said, boy, you need to get baptized, boy. So Steve goes, I'm not going to get baptized. I said, well, I hope not. He said, well, you want me to get baptized? I said, no, I want you to get saved. You don't want to worry about getting baptized. We don't want to dunk you prior to salvation. That'd be the worst thing that could ever happen. Well, okay. So it took us about 2 months to kind of undo, and this is why this link of the chain thing is important, because this preacher was trying to close the deal that night. And Steve is, boy, he is a stubborn man. So it's kind of like dragging a cat through a dog door, you know, it's just hard work. So. So he came back, and I honestly, he came back a couple times and said that he thought he had done it, you know, and I said, no, I don't know, I think you need to think it through. And I just kept trying to discourage him because he's the kind of guy that he just had to really know for sure. Well, he finally, you know, was really obvious that the Lord had saved him and given him a new heart. But that didn't start until I started praying for him to be alive. So if you've got somebody you've been praying for a while, and that you're going, boy, you know, if I'd have known any better, I think they were just flat dead. Well, you're right, they are. So pray for the regeneration, then they can understand the gospel. Anybody have a question about that? Because that is so crucial. Okay. The point is to get out of this workshop knowing something we didn't know before we got in. So, you know, forgive me for beating that point too hard, but that's a dandy.
Can you do it again?
What?
How do they, before they're saved, how do their ears open that they can hear?
The Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit regenerates. And so what we have to pray is that the Holy Spirit would regenerate them, then they can understand. Because you cannot debate someone into the kingdom of God. I spent my first few years as a Christian because I was an agnostic before I came to Christ, and I was, you know, my major in college was evolutionary zoology to show you how far off the cliff I was, and I was raised in a dead church. So I became so excited to finally get my hands on the truth that I was really studying apologetics, so I'd go to my heathen friends and try to debate them into the kingdom of heaven. So I had great answers, right? Didn't work at all. I had a friend come over one night, and we had to sober him up because he was rip-roaring, and we got him sober, and we're sharing the gospel with him, and he was so angry and antagonistic to it, and every apologetic I could come up with, he just rejected. And fairly early in the morning, I said, you know, Art, okay, I'll give you the inerrancy of Scripture. Yeah, I'll give you every point that you want to go on. I'll just concede it to you. But you and I have known each other a long time. Because he didn't know I was a Christian before he came over that night. As I tell you this, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And you cannot deny that. You know how much I hated God and how I made fun of him. And for me to spend the night talking to you about Jesus, something profound has happened in front of your face. And that nailed him. Now, he didn't come to Christ that night, but he quit arguing. So, you know, until the Holy Spirit regenerates, they are dead. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to regenerate. Was that the question? Yeah, okay. Because that's who does it. You know, God makes it grow. We're just kind of along for the ride, if you will. Phase one, and we're looking at the anatomy of salvation as far as our part. And this would, of course, assume that we got somebody at Lake One and took them all the way out to Link however many. Because sometimes we'll catch them right at the end, sometimes we'll catch them in the middle. But if you're going through the whole process, the first one is breaking up the hard ground. Because if you remember, when we cast the seed on the path, it didn't grow, did it? And when we cast it on the rocky ground, it didn't grow. So first thing we've got to do is turn that hard ground into something that'd grow something. Relationships take precedence over conversions. Now that may get some folks' backs up when you say that. I'm not talking about friendship evangelism where we just stay buddies our whole life and then go to their funerals and watch them go to hell. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is we don't push the process. You know, we don't take a friend and try to push him to pray and receive Christ the first night. Because if we ever burn them, it's hard to get them back. So I'm saying we put our emphasis on the relationship, but it's a purposeful relationship that has as its objective allowing that person to receive Christ as their Savior. Okay? It's the ultimate act of love. This little acrostic form may help. How do you work on relationships? Well, you can work on the family, their occupation, their recreation, their message. You know, what is it that really, you know, fires up their boiler? So those are some areas that we can work. You know, most people, if you're meeting somebody the first time, you're trying to form a relationship, or if you ask them about themselves and listen, if you ask them about their family, you know, you go to any kind of a business function, what's the first thing somebody asks you when they meet you? What do you do? I mean, that's the heartbeat of a man, is, you know, let him talk about his occupation. So we work on that relationship because evangelism takes a long time and we want to be there for a long time. It's hard work because it's not just bang, bang. That's the problem with leading six people to Christ on the way down here. That's great. I walk in a restaurant, I give a tract, the waitress drops down to her knees and prays, receive Christ. See you later, darling. And that's great, but it's not very hard work, is it? It's a lot harder work showing up on a job every day with this cigar-smoking, foul-mouthed adulterer sitting in the cubicle next to us, you know, that we got in our chops every day of this world. Right? Anybody got one of those? Oh, man, I think they issue one to every single company, at least one. Usually they're the boss. Okay? To break the hard ground, we can be transparent. Nothing worse than a holier-than-thou Christian. That's about the antithesis of an evangelist. And the point there is non-Christians don't want the pressure of our perfection. They want the comfort of our reality. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. He says, brothers, that's what, you know, Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Then in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Okay. If Paul came up here and did this message, we'd go home and we'd say, boy, they had this schmuck that did the evangelism workshop, you know? He was stumbling and fumbling and mumbling, you know? Couldn't hear him for his knees knocking, and, you know, he wasn't very bright. That's what we'd say. Because Paul said, man, I hadn't got it. But I want the power of God to be what moves, not the power of my eloquence. Now, yeah, I don't know. Any of you guys ever, like, been on television? You know, anybody, okay? Anybody here have a face that we would recognize? I mean, I'm kind of looking around thinking, you know, I've never seen that. Yeah, post office, maybe. So as much pride as it would take us to chew to say this, could we say that not many of us were wise by human standards or influential or of noble birth? Anybody here of noble birth? Okay. So, you know, we might say, well, you know, I'm just not qualified to do this work. I'm just not qualified to be an evangelist. I don't have anything going for me. What would God say to that? Fabulous. Wouldn't He? Great. Because we're looking for schmucks. Because then the power has to come from God, right? Well, you get an old East Texas boy like me up here, half tongue-tied, you know, and I talk to you about this stuff. What's the power of God? That's all it can be. Because we're not going to debate Him into the kingdom. So he said, well, boy, I don't have much on the ball. Then God has to get all the glory on that one, doesn't He? And see, God wants the glory. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want our slick presentations. He wants glory. So, in fact, we said it in here earlier when we were getting set up, but it's true that Christianity is the only organization on earth that the only requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. Right? Isn't that true? I mean, God didn't seek me down because I was so good. He sought me because I was so bad. Right? So, if we're weak and despised and all that, man, that's just what God's looking for. That's a resume of an evangelist. Okay? So don't give us this, schmucking out here for God, you know. That won't cut it. You know? And when we release that power to God, God can do incredible things. Like I love Gene Ward's statement, God can strike a mighty blow with a crooked stick. And He can. So, the quality of your life, if Christianity isn't working for you, it's very hard to export it to another. The unbeliever wants to see the difference Jesus is making in your life. Okay, you're at work, something doesn't go wrong, you blow up and slam stuff around and curse and kick, you know. Several years ago where I just absolutely blew my cork at work and had to go back and ask forgiveness for some folks. But it was incredible to me because that broke some folks. That I could do that. I didn't want to. I went back in my office full of self-righteousness and said, boy, I told them. You know, the Spirit of God goes, stay. What? You were wrong. What? Me? Wrong? That's a contradiction of terms. We can't use both those terms in the same sentence, me and wrong. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand so that He can lift you up in due time. And yeah, I learned a long time ago that if you got to eat crow, it goes down better fresh. 2-week-old crow is nasty, guys. Nasty. But that's the power of God. You know, people won't come and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's the power of God. And they need to see this. We don't have to be perfect. But we do need to be consistent. And we don't need to be out there sending it up with them. You know what I'm saying? Serve the unbeliever in practical little things. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Adapt to them. Don't demand they adapt to you. We're not trying to make them good and acceptable to clean them up. We're trying to get them into a saving relationship with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. Paul says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Note his motivation. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Okay? We don't make them adapt to us. We adapt to them. I love to ask this question because I got nailed to the wall on it once. How many of you guys have ashtrays in your house? Ooh, that's not nearly enough. What are we going to do? Put that heathen out on the patio?
Yeah.
Sure. We don't smoke in our house. You know, which says, well, there must be something wrong with me because I smoke. Well, there is, but we were telling them. What's wrong with them isn't that they smoke, is it? What's wrong with them is that they're heathens going to hell. That's what's wrong with them. So, we don't have ashtrays because we don't want to accommodate these disgusting people in our midst. So my application on that is, what disgusting thing can I learn to put up with for the sake of the gospel? Right? That's why we want them to go to church. They're not going to smoke in church, you know, or spit snuff in our car or whatever they're going to do, you know. With my partner Steve, the first link in the chain with him, because when I was saved, he and I worked together. And after about 6 months, he came, sat down in my office and said, man, I liked you a whole lot better before. I said, what? He said, before you were a Christian. I said, why? Well, we'd cuss and drink beer together. Now we don't cuss and drink beer together. And I thought, you know, from his perspective, that makes perfectly good sense. He just lost a good bud, you know? He did. And I told him, I said, man, I love you. You know, and if you want to go drink beer, I'll go with you. Just don't ask me to do it. Now, that ain't a sin, right? God wrote that on the tablet of my heart, which makes it superior to the tablets of stone. So when God says not to me, then it's not. But that don't mean it's not to you, but it just was for me. He and I were out on a sales call together in Nacogdoches, and I drove 20 miles out of my way to the first wet county so that I could get him a six-pack of beer for the drive home. And he was shocked. We pulled up in his place and said, what are we doing here? I said, well, don't you usually like to drink a six-pack on the way home? I'm driving. Well, yeah. But, man, you sure? Yeah, no problem. And he gets out of the car and he's got his eye on me all the way up to the... I thought I was going to drive off and leave him out there in the middle of nowhere, yeah. Boy, and this was some, you know, out down a dirt road beer joint, too. You would not want to get left there, so. You know, so, you know, we get back on the road, and he's, you know, popping his Bud Natural Lights or whatever it was he was drinking, and I just kind of waited until he got about that third one finished and popped the fourth one. I mean, we don't have to be stupid. We can be smart. And I said, you know, Steve, you know, we're out here going 70 miles an hour. I don't know how much you've thought about this, but what if I dozed off and went down that ditch and hit that telephone pole at 70 miles an hour and we both died? I said, where do you think you'd spend eternity? And that was a 3-beer question, I thought. Boy, Well, he was, buddy, I don't know about that. So we talked about that all the way home. Now, what was incredible, he went home with a six-pack, got his wife, brought her back. He said, hey, would you tell my wife what you just told me? And we just basically went through. I said, sure. So he takes off. I never thought I'd see him. Kay and I had to scrounge around and find an ashtray because he smoked, you know, and we had an ashtray on a coffee table when he got back. He brought his wife. We shared it with her. She thought, these guys are out of their mind. But, you know, but that was the first link for him because I did a disgusting thing for him. I taught a Sunday school class in a very liberal church. Now, this is an idea for you. Every Sunday morning, people are getting up early, putting on ties, and showing up for formation. And they're going for bread, and they're getting rocks and scorpions. Right? And they're not hearing the gospel. They're rarely hearing the name Jesus. You know you're in a church like that because you hear Christ a lot, but you never hear Jesus. And so we had a chance to teach the adult Sunday school class, you know, the older adult Sunday school class, so we just started teaching the Sunday school class. And they said, well, what are you going to teach? You know, they had this curriculum. Ooh, it was horrible, you know. I said, I just thought we'd do a book study. He said, oh, no, we've done plenty of book studies. We want to do book study. I said, really? Book study? Yeah, we studied this book and that book. He starts naming off all these secular books. I said, I thought we'd study Bible books. What? A whole book? I said, well, let's take Galatians. It's only got six chapters. Oh, okay, we can do that. So, you know, we're just Sunday after Sunday teaching the Word of God. Well, I had this one resident heathen in there who had come out of the Unitarian Church because it was a little, or the Unity Church, because it was a little too wild for him. He wanted to go to something more traditional. And, boy, I hate to put this on tape. I really do. I probably have thrown out of Navigators, but the movie was out, The Last Temptation of Christ. And he's up in Sunday school class spouting off about how the Christians were boycotting this movie. And isn't that just like a bunch of Christians to be getting in the way of people's free speech? And there wasn't a thing wrong with that movie. And he challenged the pastor to go with him, and he wouldn't go. And so he was challenging everybody in the Sunday school class to go with him, and nobody would go. Now, they didn't go because they didn't want to see the movie. They didn't go because they didn't want to be with Rudy. Yeah. They wouldn't have gone with Rudy to see Mary Poppins, you know, but after Sunday school, I said, you know, I'll go with you, but there's two conditions. He said, okay, what? And I said, you buy the tickets because I am not going to spend my money. And I get 1 hour of your undivided attention after that movie's over. 1 hour by my watch. So we went. And that was the most despicable, disgusting, blasphemous, horrible piece of trash I've ever sat through in my life. I spent most of that movie looking at my lap crying. It was that bad. It was over, we walk out to the car, and he's got his head down. We sit down, and he said, I am so sorry. That was worse than I could have imagined. I said, well, I expect you to tell the Sunday school class that next Sunday. He said, I will. But he said, I've got to tell you, before you take your hour, I can't believe you would love me that much to sit through that. Now, to my knowledge, Rudy is still a heathen. But we had a very magical hour together over the gospel of Jesus Christ. We really did. And I paid a high price for that. But I thought, you know, Paul would have done that, I think. You know, and I wasn't going out writing editorials about it. I know a woman when they had the adult bookstores in downtown Dallas. I knew a woman that would go down there and stick gospel tracts in the centerfolds. Now that story has a sad ending. One of the members of her church saw her coming out of there one day and turned her into the pastor, and they threw her out of the church. Jeez. And she said what she was doing. They said, you won't have any business being in there. She said, well, I'm a woman and I'm not looking. So, yeah, they tossed her. But I thought, what a magnificent idea. And I couldn't do that because I couldn't, you know, I couldn't open them fast enough and close them. I'd have to pee, you know. And we wouldn't be talking about the gospel anymore. So You know, if somebody's going to be uncomfortable in the relationship, guys, it's got to be us. Because we don't want cleaned up heathens. We want to see people get born again. Right? That's what we want to see. Then here's just a few points. Beware of the Christian ghetto. And boy, we have it. You can be a Christian today and never see a filthy unbeliever. You can get you a job with a Christian company. You can go to a Christian health club, Christian bookstores, watch Christian TV, Christian videos, listen to Christian radio station. I mean, that's great for you. I love it. Because it's nasty out there in the unsaved world. But, you know, I meet people, you know, they'll say, well, boy, I'd love to share my faith with somebody, but I'm just never around an unbeliever all day long. I said, well, sweetheart, you just get in my car and come to work with me, and I'll give you all you want, you know? But, yeah, we've got to be careful that we just don't get so saturated. You know, they say that, in fact, there's a Christian group that likes to work with brand new believers to share Christ with their friends, because after 2 years, most believers have very few unbelieving friends left. You know, and part of that is somebody, you know, when I was a brand new believer, I asked him, oh boy, I said, you know, am I going to give up my friends now that I'm a Christian? He said, no, but they'll give you up. And they did. They really did. So we can give honest compliments, show genuine interest in what they're interested in. These are things that can break up the hard ground. So now planting the seed. Planting the seed is helping to make an emotional, mental, volitional transition from gospel ignorance and indifference to an informed interest. So how do we go about that? Well, the most powerful tool in your whole arsenal is your personal faith story. How did faith make a real difference in your life? What brought you to that decision? Just a testimony. A testimony that he can understand. Get the Christian jargon out of it. We all use more than you think, you know. Well, son, you're a sinner, and we need to get your life under the blood. Well, you go tell that to some new ager that's a fourth generation heathen, and he doesn't know what you're talking about. Because he's been raised in a world that says there is no sin. It's just conditioning. I mean, the word sin doesn't mean a thing to him. So we've got to be, you know, really think about what we tell folks. I love this number four. Do not make your primary approach based on the benefits you've received, which is what I call the benevolent slot machine approach, which is getting more out than you put in, but on the character and work of Jesus Christ. There was a pogo cartoon once that said, we have found the enemy and he is us. And boy, that is so true about what passes for the church today. We have this hideous blasphemy loose in the church today that if you just have enough faith, everything will always be wonderful and you'll never have a problem. And if you just got enough faith, it'll all work out. So we go in a hospital room where somebody's husband's dying of leukemia or melanoma, and we say, you know, the reason he's dying is because you just don't have enough faith to pray him out. My wife was exceedingly sick a few years ago. God really spared her life. But I had more than one well-meaning friend tell me that I really need to look into my own life to see if it was my lack of faith that had her in a hospital room. Now, that didn't comfort me because it was a damn lie is what it was, and it smelled like smoke, because James tells us to count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, because they give us perseverance and give us maturity in the faith. So if we're telling somebody that true faith means you never have a problem, what do we also tell them? We want them to stay babies in Christ. Because there is one route to spiritual maturity that I found in the entire Bible, and only one route, and that is the gateway of suffering. And you know, God will use that to scrape the barnacles off of us. But you know, you don't send your church $100 knowing you're going to get $1,000 back. That is blasphemous. And that's the last thing we need to be telling unbelievers, well, if you'll just be a Christian, then your life will be better than it ever was. Hey, sometimes if you're a Christian, your life's worse. Boy, I came to Christ and was praying for empathy for the lost, and I lost my navigator mentor to leukemia. My wife has this terminal disease. It took a year of rehab to get her over. My eldest daughter came home her senior year in high school pregnant. I lost my mom. I lost my dad. Kay lost her grandparents. You getting adrift here? We had a meltdown at work, nearly lost our business in the middle of all this. Now, I'm convinced that would have happened anyway. But I had spiritual resources to deal with all that, and God was good, and He was wonderful, and He taught us much. That's the Christian faith as I've seen it. And it wasn't a lack of faith that put us in that swamp. It was faith that got us out. Okay? So, we're not, you know, we want to take somebody to a relationship with a God that loved them so much that He was willing to give up His own Son in their place. That's what we want to do. That's the destination. Follow Paul's outline in Acts 26. Paul had a before, a how, and an after. So that's good. Here's my life before Christ. Here's how I came to Christ. This is what my life looks like now. Be sure to recognize their good ideas and thoughtful efforts at religion, even though they're ridiculous and blasphemous and heretical. Well, that's a great idea. You obviously have been thinking about that a long time, you know? Boy, you know, let's think about this too. Right? You don't slam them. I mean, the very fact that they're thinking at a spiritual level gives us an opportunity to bring the conversation to a spiritual level. It's a great opportunity. Okay. Get your Christian flag up early in the relationship. This is crucial. It's easy to do. Most people really are interested in eternal things. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. There's eternity in the hearts of men. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and theologian, said that in each man is a God-shaped vacuum dying to be filled. And we'll stuff everything in the world into that vacuum and it won't fill. And that's my testimony. I stuffed everything you can imagine in there and it wouldn't fill it up. But we all want to come back to that Savior because we're created in His image. So, most people are interested, but we want to get the flag early up. There's an apocryphal story, I'm sure it's not true, but I love it, of a fellow apparently that came to Christ in a Billy Graham meeting, and they counseled him and suggested he go to this good church in town. He goes to church, and there's a business associate of his that's the chief usher. And he walks in and goes, "Mac, you're a Christian? Oh, yeah, Bob, I heard you came to faith. Oh, man, you know." He said, "Mac, how long have you been a Christian?" "Oh, about 30 years. "Well, that's longer than we've known each other." "Well, yeah. And you never once told me?" "Well, no." He said, "Well, Mac, all these years I would think, you know, I thought about being a Christian, but if Mac could be as good as he is without being one, I bet you I could too." So Mac was a stumbling block to this guy because Mac had supernatural ability to live a good life and his buddy didn't know that. So we want to get that flag up early because anything we happen to stumble into that's good, we want God to get the credit for it. And we want to put that pressure on ourselves, honestly. We don't want to try to stay under the radar in our faith, right? It's easier. But if they know we're a Christian, that helps motivate us to live the life we're supposed to live, I think. So, some ways we can get into that, we can ask them about their religious background. "What's your religious background?" "Well, I've been an atheist. I'm the son of an atheist and a grandson of an atheist." "Boy, that's fascinating. I never met a third generation atheist. Tell me about your atheism." See where it'll go, you know? Smile and say, "Then why is there something instead of nothing at all?" Because that'll just turn an atheist into loops, you know? What have you learned in the area of spirituality? People love talk, don't they? In your opinion, what is a real Christian? Do you know any? Have you come to the place in your life where you've settled the issue as to your relationship with Jesus, or are you still considering it? You know, these are just some kind of harmless, innocuous questions that hopefully can generate a discussion. That's the point. We just want to, you know, we want to plant that seed. Get them into some situations where they can examine the Scripture. All Scripture is the breath of God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, right? So the power of the Spirit is unleashed through the Word of God, so we want to get them in the Word of God. An Andrew dinner, an evangelistic luncheon. I've got a fellow that I've taken to three of them, and they've all three bounced off of him. But if there's another one, I'll try to take him to it too, you know? These are just little dinners where somebody, you know, some high-powered somebody talks about their life and then shares the gospel with people. Oh, they're wonderful. If you hadn't done one of those in your wherever you live, you might organize one. It's a great, easy opportunity to let somebody share Christ with people. Evangelistic Bible study, breakfast, lunch once a week. Books. A brand new book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, is a dandy. It's boy, the cookies are really on the lower shelf in that book. It's real easy to understand. And he goes and does the historical case for a reasonable faith. I used to recommend Who Moved the Stone, but the author of that was a bit liberal and I had to unexplain some of the stuff he said. But Strobel's book is really reliable. Anybody read that book? Have you? Did you like it? Isn't that a good book? Just for you guys, not for your heathen, but if you haven't read How Now Shall We Live by Chuck Colson, you need to swallow that one. Huh? Whew! It's called How Now Shall We Live by Charles Colson. And it is the Christian worldview versus the materialistic worldview. And he just dynamites it. It's a handful to read. But it's probably, I read 6-7 books at a time because I'm just a nervous kind of guy, but I put everything aside to finish that one. I was reading it out in the truck this afternoon. Boy, you need that book because it sort of defines the problem that we're up against. C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, they consider themselves really cerebral. It let them gnaw on that one for a while. I've read that book about 6 times. I still don't understand it, but that is a great book. Okay? Tapes, testimonies, teachings. I mean, just anything you can get in their hand and talk about it. And don't act like it's a big deal. Well, here's this tape by this Christian guy, you know, and boy, if you listen to that, you know, you probably hate me the rest of your life. No, it's, hey, man, I got this great tape. I listened to it. Boy, it was outstanding. I think you'll really enjoy it. You know, treat it like it's good. Kind of like I can get your kids to eat spinach. Mmm, that's good. Don't you want some, you know? Mmm. Take this cough syrup, honey. Oh, that tastes so good. We teach our children that we're liars at a very early age, don't we? Personal Bible reading. See if you can get them to do a study of the book of John with you. You know, do a chapter a week and then talk about what you read. You don't know about Christ? Man, I got this book written by his best friend. You'd love it. It's called John. Yeah? And get a modern translation for him to read. I mean, give Bibles away. It's great. And do not hand a heathen a King James Bible. Please. For my sake. I appreciate it if you love it and it's magnificent to you and all that. But you give that to a heathen, and they don't know what's up there. I mean, you don't want to give anybody something. They've got to get a dictionary out to find the common words. Okay? I've never had a heathen come up to me and say, doeth anything. Right? I ain't got a thing against it. But give them a break, you know. Make it easy for them. Present the gospel yourself. Apply God's principles to a personal crisis. You know, how did my faith in God get me through this problem? When my wife was in the hospital, I noticed that my partner Steve never came to see us. And he came to me after Kay was home and said, I just couldn't go. I'm sorry. I said, well, that's okay. He said, well, she's kind of young and she could die. And I'm kind of young and I just couldn't handle the fact of that. I said, well, Steve, you know, I can understand why you would be so apprehensive about dying. I really can. But, you know, it would have been horrible to lose my wife, but I knew where she was going to be for all eternity, and I knew I was going to be there with her someday, and somehow that's the only way I was able to get through it. Well, if that was your wife up there, how would you get through it? Now, that was a dirty trick. Because he lost about 4 inches in height, just, you know? But we need to confront people lovingly with the hope we have. And those just, you know, you're breaking that rock down is what you're doing. You're just cracking that rock. Watering is just simply hanging in there with them to give the seed an opportunity to grow. 2 Peter 1:5-8 is a reference on that. And I love this. This is a model you can use for your own Christian growth. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to say that is if you do possess these, in ever-increasing measure, that means we can start out little and grow, right? Don't have to be all of it at once. It will keep us, it will make us effective and productive in our knowledge of Christ. So if we're working on this end, God will make us effective and productive. So what's important to me while this heathen is germinating, if you will, is to stay consistent in my own faith walk around him. It's important to be consistent. This is the stage where your unbelieving friend is trying to find out if you really love him or if you're just using him to promote your own religious agenda, scalp hunting, etc. Are you investing in me so you have war stories to tell at the Key Man's Conference? Or are you investing in me because you love me? Huh? And believe me, they know the difference. That aroma you can smell from a long way off. The last stage is harvesting, drawing the net, the invitation, getting the order. I'm going to tell you, this is the easy stuff. The easiest part of it all. It's a piece of cake. If the ground's been broken, the seed's been planted in water, and the harvest is just getting under the tree and letting the fruit fall. We can harvest other people's hard work. Other people will harvest our hard work. I mean, don't let it get on your case if you've been sharing Christ with some guy for 6 years and he comes up one afternoon and says, guess what? What? I went to church last Sunday and they had an altar call and I went down there and got saved. Hey, rejoice with him. You know, my first thought is, that stinking preacher didn't have anything invested in that guy, you know? But reality is, that's the way some folks need to do it because that's what their cultural conditioning requires them to do. And what do we care? I mean, it all goes to glory. Paul told us that he planted, or Apollos planted, he planted, Apollos watered, and that each would get their reward for what they did. You know? If you're out there plowing hard ground and that's all you do, then God will reward you as a hard ground pounder. Right? We don't ever have to see the harvest. We just got to be faithful to do what God's put in our face. And that's revolutionized my evangelism. I can just say something positive about Jesus to somebody, watch him respond positively and never see him again and get pumped. Right? It's kind of like a boy in assembly line. And here comes the car. Zoo! I'll put that lug nut on that tire. It's like, pew, pew. And what do they pay me for? Building the whole car? No, they pay me for putting a lug nut on when it comes by. So when old fella comes on, I'm just going to put my lug nut on and, you know, see you. and we'll get our reward. Because God calls us to be faithful, not successful. Isn't that true? I see a whole lot in the Bible about faithfulness. I see very little about success. So, it's usually a team effort, though we rarely know our teammates. One of the things I do is I teach management courses at Laterno University's Dallas campus. We have mandatory devotionals. Most of our students are heathens. And I've got them for 7 nights. Now, if that ain't shooting fish in a barrel, I don't know what is, you know? Because we're teaching these management skills. I'm older than they are, so you've got a measure of respect. I mean, I'm not a preacher. I'm a businessman. And so I share my personal testimony. I share the gospel with them. I share eternal security. And, you know, I've seen very little harvest, but I know that they're different, you know, as a result of that. So I just trust God with the result. But last November, I led one of my students to Christ out in the parking lot on the last night of class, and it was just so easy, man. It was just bing. It was just like, you know, having an orange fall on your head. And I began to inquire, and she had a professor that had just poured his life into her about 3 months earlier, and then he had been transferred, and she had spent time thinking about it and thinking about it. And, man, she was screaming for somebody to harvest her, and I just stumbled up into the classroom, you know. So I get this great war story and a notch in my belt. Well, I must be the greatest evangelist ever lived. No, I just, you know, reaped at the end of the process. That's all I did. I got time to tell you this story. We had a fellow, and this is kind of how creative you can be with the gospel, but at our business, we make food flavors and beverage syrups, and we had this fellow come by to get some lemonade for his concession business. And he was a Vietnamese refugee, been in the country about 10 years, was a boat person, came over, you know, escaped from Vietnam in the middle of the night. And so I just happened to stumble into the lobby, and he was in there to pick up his order, and I introduced myself to him and talked and kind of got his story. And it was real obvious that he was ashamed of his culture. Kind of, you know, we'll make eye contact, kind of has his head down. And I said, you know, I don't understand, Ben. You seem to be a little, you know, ashamed of yourself. What's the problem? Well, I don't speak English too good. I said, okay. Well, it's not your native language, no. So we talked. He told me a little bit of his story. And I said, you know, you and I have got a lot in common. He said, how could we have anything in common? I said, well, my family left their home country, didn't speak a word of English, spent 10 years in a refugee camp, came to America in a boat, just like you did, spent another year in a refugee camp, didn't speak a word of English, had to learn the language. I said the conditions were so terrible that, my relative lost his wife and kid that first winter and just literally had to start over in this country. So that sounds like my story. I said, yeah. I said, yeah, it really does, doesn't he? He said, well, when was that? I said, 1700. Oh, you guy. You know, I said, hey. I said, unless your name's Little Feather, everybody came here from somewhere else. Everybody. It's just timing, you know? It's just when. And so, you know, you don't need to be feeling bad about yourself because you're an immigrant, because everybody in this country's an immigrant. You know, so he was feeling pretty good about that. I said, now, what have you learned in America about faith? Well, it came out he was out of a Roman Catholic semi kind of background in Vietnam. So I gave him my favorite tract, which is always good to carry. This is the little Search Ministries tract. Some of you, anybody gotten to use this? Has some fabulous illustrations in it of the points of the gospel. I'll give you a phone number. I don't sell them. 1-800-61-SEARCH. 1-800-61-SEARCH. It's a tool for the use. You know, it is a good tool. So I gave him one of these. Said, read it and we'll have lunch in your restaurant. So I gave it to him and we met a couple weeks later. And, man, I was just all set, almost ready to harvest because this guy was so open. And I said, and I had my partner with me because I wanted him to get a piece of the fraction of this action, you know. So we sit down with Ben, and I said, well, what'd you think of the book? I don't understand a word of it. Well, no, I've never had anybody that didn't understand it. I've had some throw it at me, but, you know, nobody didn't understand it. I said, what didn't you understand? So he begins to, you know, there's a great story in there about Mayor LaGuardia when he was serving on the night court. He didn't know Mayor LaGuardia from a chimpanzee. Guy was a Vietnamese refugee. So every one of these illustrations in here was made for the North American native, not for the Vietnamese refugee. So he kicked my whole program out from under me. So going, oh, Jesus, help me. You know, so we do the Bridge of Life with two napkin dispensers and chopsticks. And that was a first. And he kind of wasn't sure about it. So we came back, you know, 2 weeks later. How you doing? Well, he'd been thinking about it. It still didn't quite make sense to him. And what he was hung up on was his background of, well, I thought I had to work and do good stuff to get to heaven. So I'm going, Lord, I need an idea now. You know, so I said, well, how'd you get out of Vietnam? Well, I went down to the dock and we paid money and they put us in a boat and we went to Indonesia and that's how we got out of the country. I said, okay, here's the way a works faith works. You go to the dock and you say, and the boat's taking you to heaven, okay? So you go to the dock and say, how much for a ride? They say, we won't tell you because we don't know. Well, how do I get to ride? Well, you go make all the money you can make, and then to your life, you bring it all here, and we'll see if you get to ride or not. Right? Or give us everything you have, and we'll ride you around out there in the ocean for a few millennia, and then we'll take you to heaven, you know? And so he said that that kind of made sense to him. I said, well, the difference between that and traditional Christianity is we go down to the dock, we say, how much is the boat trip? And they say, $50 billion. And we go, what? I'll never get that kind of money together. And I say, that's true. So you kind of drop your head and you head down the dock and you go, wait a minute, come here. You go back and I say, but here's your ticket. This guy named Jesus bought it for you. And I said, it really costs more than $50 million. Because, you know, the night that Jesus was captured, he prayed and asked his dad, Lord, you know, if there's some other way, let's do it. Okay? That was rational. In other words, what Jesus said is, Lord, if there's something less that we could pay for their redemption than my life, I think that'd be good. And his dad said, no, that's it, son. It's okay, I'll pay. So there was nothing less that we could pay. So when we go up and hand him our $40 for a $10 billion passage, aren't we discrediting the price that he paid? You know? Aren't we taking away from what he did? Or we're saying, well, $10 billion. Actually, the cost wasn't $10 billion. It was $10 billion and $40. So, you can't own the ticket, but Jesus did, and he just says, get in the boat and ride. That's the difference. He still wasn't ready. So I called Jim Kennedy and I said, Jim, only this guy was, you know, I'm in Forney and this guy's up in North Plano. So it's like an hour and a half drive for me to get there and see him. So I had to call in the cavalry. I just didn't have time to get over there. So Jim lived a mile from him. I said, meet me up at the restaurant. So we go over some more things with Ben and he's just right there and can't do it. So Jim says, well, I was teaching the Sunday school class Sunday and it was 10 to 12 and I took a sack of donuts out and I said, who's hungry? And everybody raised their hands. So I passed everybody a donut, but I said, don't eat them yet. So everybody's got their donut, and they're sniffing on those donuts. Oh, boy, man, you know. And he said, then I asked him, okay, now who's hungry? Well, everybody raised their hand. I said, why are you hungry? You got a donut. I said, we ain't eating it yet. And he said, Ben, that's the problem. You got the donut, you just hadn't eaten it yet. You know everything there is to know about Jesus, you just hadn't received him. That was a team effort. Then we found out later that some guy had been coming into the restaurant for months sharing Christ with him and moved. Huh? And so, it's a process that takes lots of folks. And all you do is get in the way. I mean, I didn't go hunt this guy down. Where'd an old cracker from East Texas that lives in Forney and works in Terrell find some Vietnamese refugee to lead to Christ? Ain't going to happen. But he found us. Right? So, where can we find them? Well, if we have a business, they can be our customers. They can be our suppliers. Suppliers are great if you've got a business because they're always coming in wanting your time to try to sell you something, right? So you can always say, look, I'll give you 30 minutes, but I get 15. And I'm going to sell you something that's more valuable than anything you could hold. And tell them, I mean, what do you got to lose? Could be our friends, our employees. So we, at work, we have a little weekly brown bag Bible study that started out as an evangelistic study. And they asked me to do it. So, fantastic. We do our little study. We had some suppliers that were in for a big kind of high-powered meeting, and they wanted to come in at 11 o'clock on Tuesday. It's the only day they could come. I said, that's fine, but we have a Bible study from 12 to 1 on Tuesday. So if you guys want to go out and eat and come back, that's fine. Or if you want to be our guest, we'd love to have you. I said, well, we'll just stay for the Bible study. Great. So I just went around to the folks that come to Bible study, and I said, I know we're in 1 Corinthians, but today we're in John chapter 4. Okay, no problem. Just go along with it, okay? Well, two of the guys pop open briefcases and dig Bibles out. One of them worked for the other. And they'd worked together for some years, and neither knew the other was a Christian. So, you know, they got that thing going now. Well, the third one was as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. Boy, was he lost. But we had a wonderful time with him. You know, he'd ask his questions, and we'd answer, and we just kind of acted like he was normal. So, I mean, it was just a fabulous opportunity, and we didn't break his knuckles or anything. You know, just treat him with some respect. That's the other end of that 1 Peter passage, is yet with gentleness and respect. Don't ever forget that. So, class reunions, sports. Man, I just went to my 35th high school reunion. And, some of them old boys aren't aging well. Boy, you can tell the Hellraisers because they are starting to look like they've been rode hard and put up wet. But it was, you know, wonderful opportunity to visit with some of those folks. Small group Bible study. If you really need some practice, you volunteer to be a counselor at a revival. We used to take folks down to Dallas Baptist College in Dallas and man the phone banks during Billy Graham crusades. Well, you get a lot of experience in a night doing that. I mean, people are just, you know, you pick up the phone, help me, I want to find Jesus, I'm dying. Slow down, slow down. It's just a great opportunity if you can get next to something like that. It really gets you pumped up. You know, Kay and I are in the Christian Women's Club Speakers Bureau, and they have guest night once a year. And